I think I started something, right? There you go. Well, good morning. Good to see some of your faces again. Notice I said some of your faces again. It's great to be here today. I'm noticing some of the changes. There's some new faces here, and that is incredibly wonderful. I remember when I was at a church, I'm not going to name the name, almost did. The pastor was gone for a year, and he sat in the back seat. He said, he'd been there a long time, so when you come, I was about Brandon's age, your pastor's age, and he left for a year because he said, I want you to become the pastor. And he showed up in the back seat and had to introduce himself to people. And he and I had lunch on Monday after that Sunday, and he was upset because he had been there for multiple decades and had to introduce himself to new people. And I thought to myself, that should be a good thing. And I don't know if you remember or not, but I said you'd probably be in two services before your pastor's first year. And this is our second service today. And I know it's COVID, but I think we'd had a hard time fitting everybody in here, even with the smaller number we had in the early service. So I'm excited that God is moving. I am delighted for your new pastor. He's a wonderful man. I love him in the Lord. I'm not responsible for everything he does, so don't hold me accountable for it all. But I did ask him while ago in his office yesterday, I said, did I lie to you about the church? And he instantly said no, because I bragged and bragged on most of you. And you know who you are if you're not in the most. But, and I was not wrong in your new pastor, was I? What a great, godly young man, and I'm convinced that God is going to use him to not only impact this church, but God is going to use this church to impact the whole area of Colorado surrounding this city. And I'm convinced that God is going to use you for his glory to impact the kingdom in this whole region of Colorado. This is just not Celebration Church. I believe this is going to be a regional church where God is going to impact the region for the glory of Christ. And I'm excited to hear further what God is going to continue to do through you. We ordained seven amazing men last night, and what a joy it was to be a part of that occasion. I would not have missed that for anything in the world. Thank you, Pastor, for allowing me to be a part of that. I'm doing an interim at Riverside in Denver, started last Sunday, but when I entered into agreement with them to do the interim, like I did here when Chip first left, I committed to at least 3, maybe 6 months, the six-month deal, but I said I have to be at Celebration on this Sunday because I did not want to miss being here. You guys are like family to me. And I preached my first sermon in Colorado right here. I don't know if you guys remember that. Chip played the piano at the time. And I came for an associational meeting, and I did not come prepared to preach, and Chip asked me, would you like to stay and preach over the weekend? And I did. I didn't bring a real Bible. I mean, I had one on my computer, but I had to go to your bookstore here and get a real Bible to hold because I didn't have a real Bible, you know. I have a computer one now that's in a leather bound, so I can play around with that. But I just like to hold the Bible in my hand. So that was, but I remember this is my first church, and I think that's why this church is always dear to me. And then when Chip left, and I was just as disappointed as many as you were, but I know he's where he's supposed to be. And I know Brandon is here where God has called him, and he's where he's supposed to be. And I'm glad you're here today. So take your Bible and turn with you to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to begin our study today in Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. Before we do, while you're turning, let me just give you a couple of phrases that you probably are familiar with, and if you're not, it's okay. And I want some communication back. I want you to blurt out the rest of the sentence. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's okay to talk in church. All right? Especially when I'm preaching. Now, I'm not sure about your pastor, but I like a little feedback as long as it's good feedback. All right, Harry? All right, here we go. Complete these common phrases with me. It sounds too good to be true. We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. There's no such thing. We what? What was that back there? We print it. Do you work for the government, ma'am? You do not. Okay, just checking. I did. You're on the finance team. Okay. This is being taped live, people, so I'm sure the IRS will be here in the morning. There's no gain without pain. God helps those who help. If you've got a printer, you can help yourself. There's no free lunch. If you make your bed, you lie in it. And if you don't work for it, you don't get it. In America, we have a very strong work ethic, at least most of us in the West. We are hardworking people. We work hard for what we have, what we earn, what we think we deserve. We are strong Americans. We live in a wonderful country. I'm not sure where that came from. Should have a manuscript, but you know me by now. I'm pretty loose. But, you know, when it comes to our relationship with God the Father and His Son, especially in the area of salvation, we don't bring our work ethic into the mix. It doesn't come into play. It's not a part of the equation. It's not something that we do. And that's hard for us. And then most of us who have come to faith in Christ come to the realization that we know that we can't earn our salvation, that it's by grace through faith. We understand that. But then after salvation, we then have a tendency to believe that I have to continue to work to earn, to merit, or to justify my salvation. I'm not trying to undermine this whole concept of a work ethic in regard to your responsibility as a believer, as a Christian, as a Christ follower, as an elder, as a leader in the church, as someone who puts basically the best life that you possibly can before the Lord. But we do not do it to earn His favor. We already have His favor. We already have His love. We already have His grace. And so I want to, this morning in Matthew chapter 19, beginning with our verse this morning, I want to talk about God's glorious grace for just a minute. You're going to begin a new series, I think, next Sunday, and the pastor's going to lead it, in which we're going to talk about, I think, a discipleship process and begin to implement some of the things that I know are dear to his heart regarding discipling people and going with people. And I want to kind of go back to the very foundation as to how you become a Christ follower. You can't begin the journey without first coming to faith in Christ. And we come to faith in Christ solely dependent upon His grace and His grace alone. We don't bring anything to the equation. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can't deserve it. He gives it to us freely. We know that because of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And a gift is something that He freely gives, not something that we have to earn, deserve, or work for, or something that we can possess and secure for ourselves. So let's talk a little bit about that through what we call the rich young ruler. And many of you already know this passage, but I'm going to give a little bit different twist on it today. And so let's look at God's glorious grace, Matthew 19, verse 16, how He, in His grace, shows us what I cannot see. He shows me what I cannot see. I do not have, in and of myself, the capacity to see myself as I truly am. I don't. I may look in a mirror and see a reflection of what I think I see, but I'm still basically judging what I see in a reflection of that mirror based upon what I observe, what I interpret, what I bring into the equation or the interpretation of that. Some of you look at yourselves in the mirror and say, I look pretty good. Right, Ty? No. Even with the beard or not. And so that's something that has changed since I've been here. I love your beard, by the way, and I told you that. So anyway, don't listen to your mom. She doesn't know what you're talking about. But anyway. But sometimes I think we fail to judge ourselves in the reality of our condition and see ourselves in need of someone outside of ourselves to provide for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. We want to do it ourselves. And so I want to take a look at this passage through this man who thought he could do it himself. Verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? That word behold. And whenever you read this, I want you to sort of embellish it a little bit like you're reading to a child. Behold, you know? Behold, because that's an emphasis here. Something is about to happen that's significant. Behold. Pay attention. Watch what's about to be unfolded for you before your very eyes. Behold, a man. It's described simply in this text in Matthew, a man. We know that according to Luke and Mark that there's more than a description of just a man. He is a rich young ruler. He is a man who has, by his own sweat equity, has spent his entire life for what it was. He's a young man. many believe between 25 and probably 35, something like that. He's a young man, and he has spent his entire life up until this point accumulating massive amount of wealth. The Bible describes him as rich. And I don't know about you, but when the Bible says you're rich, you're bound to be rich. Not only is he rich, but he's young. Many believe, as I said, 25 to 35, but some commentators also think that the word young means he was immature. Anybody know any 35 to 25-year-olds that still haven't grown up yet? Anybody from 25 to 95 haven't grown up yet? There you go. And so he's a little immature. He's young. He's eager. He's aggressive. He's a doer. And he more than likely, through this incredible wealth, has incredible political influence. He's way up there in the totem pole in the political influence sector. He's also a key leader in the church, because who doesn't want somebody wealthy in your church? And so as a result of that, he's worked his way into all these positions and all these political things and all this influence that he has, and he's wealthy and he's walking around. But notice that he came up to Christ. We learn in Luke and Mark that he ran to Christ. He was not invited. He invades Jesus on this journey, and he bursts onto the scene, and he simply blurts out, "Teacher," calls him teacher. Now, according to Luke and to Mark, we know that they add good teacher to this. But here, Matthew just says teacher. And so he recognizes that in spite of all that he's accomplished and achieved and all that he possesses and all the influence that he has, there's something missing, and he's looking to someone else to provide for him what he does not now have. He sees Jesus as a teacher. He's wanting to be instructed. He's wanting to learn something that he doesn't know. That's huge for him. Don't underestimate that. Because he sees himself in his own reflection in the mirror as someone who has accomplished and achieved everything that anybody could possibly want and could achieve. He has accomplished and fulfilled what we might call the American dream. And so he's in humility coming to Christ, recognizes him as a good teacher. And I want to side note that I didn't mention this morning. It is possible to recognize Christ as a teacher, but not recognize Christ as the Son of God, and still read his teachings and try to follow his teachings, but unless you see him as he truly is, he's nothing more than a teacher unless you know him personally. He's more than just a teacher. So keep that in the mind as we go through this. He calls him teacher. And notice he said, "What good deed must I do?" What good deed must I do? What good thing, what good work, what activity, what thing can I do? Anytime the I is there, there's a big problem. Anytime you and I use I in a conversation, that's a big deal. Because it's not about I. It's not about me, myself, and I. And anytime me, myself, and I enter into the equation, we're always looking to ourselves rather than to God the Father or to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, "What must I do in order to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved?" This guy is laying his head on his pillow at night with all of his accomplishments, all of his achievements, is not fully aware, not fully secure, that if he were to die before he wakes, that he would be in heaven, he would be in paradise. He is not sure, after all he has done for the kingdom, he thinks, and in all the legalistic things that he has done to try to abide by the letter of the law, he knows something's missing. And he comes to Christ. Verse 17, and he, Jesus, says to him, the man who asked him the question, the rich young ruler, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Jesus basically diagnoses for this man exactly what his condition is. He's having difficulty accepting Christ for who Christ claims. He calls Christ a teacher, and even in Luke and Mark, a good teacher, but that falls short in recognizing Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior, as divine. So he's having a hard time with that. Why do you call me good when you know very well the only person that is good is of divine origin and nature? So you're calling me good, but you don't really recognize that I am divine. You're falling short on that aspect. Not only that, you are not admitting your own depravity, because he, and not only here, but in other areas, we're going to see where he falls way short of accomplishing or fulfilling every aspect of the law, and therefore that qualifies him to be a sinner. He has either failed to do what God has asked him to do, or he has violated what God has told him he must do. So that makes him, defines him as a sinner. Verse 18, he says to him, the rich young ruler says to Christ, which ones? That seem a little cocky to you. I've looked at that many times, and I've not found too many people who have made any kind of comment regarding this statement, but maybe it is an honest question, or maybe not. Which ones are you referring to? Which commandment must I do in order to be saved? Maybe it's a legitimate question. Christ, in other words, gives him a response. Jesus says to him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody recognize where those come from? Ten Commandments. There's one in here that's not in or listed in the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Although it's referred to or referenced, but it's not really there. So Christ gives him some of the Ten Commandments and then infers one more. Maybe that's specific to this man because maybe this man and all of his wealth and all of his power and all of his influence doesn't really love his neighbor as he should. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But he throws that in there. And why is Christ throwing in the law for this man? Because he's trying to help this man recognize and realize by the very law that he's trying to keep. In fact, in spite of all of his effort to keep the law, he has not succeeded in his effort. He has failed. He doesn't measure up. He thinks he does, but he hasn't. And so it becomes important for us to understand that Jesus is using the very law that this man is trying to keep to help him see beyond his inability to see his sin in his life that he has not, even though he proclaims that he's good and perfect, is not. And there's something in him that knows that he's not. There's a conscience that's there, a Jiminy Cricket, so to speak, a Holy Spirit that's saying, you haven't really quite measured up. You haven't met all the requirements of the law. In verse 20, the young man then says to Christ, notice the boldness. All these I have kept. This guy's delusional. Seriously. Anybody in here say, can you stand up and testify right now? You have kept every letter of the law 100% from the moment you're born to this very moment. Anybody in here brave enough to stand up and say that? So that qualifies everyone in this room as sinners. I am standing in front of a bunch of sinners. That's a little scary. Well, you're looking at one too. Okay? So he's claiming to have abided by all of those and even more. Yet he asks the question, what do I still lack? He knows that there's something missing, but he can't identify it. Because you see, if he had identified it, he would try to do it. And in doing it, then he would then know that he has eternal life and he's going to heaven when he dies. He hasn't really quantified or qualified that exact question yet. So he's still confused and there's something still stirring his heart, knowing that there's something missing. And Jesus in verse 21 says to him, if you would be perfect, 100%, abide by the law, 100%, I want you to go and sell what you profess that you've done that. Then go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. You say you're perfect? Yeah, I'm perfect. Well, then go sell everything you have and then come follow me. It's an invitation. If you want to come follow me, come on. Here's the requirement. You've got to trust me completely, not yourself. Trust me completely and not yourself. Put your complete faith and trust in me, not in your productivity, not in your sweat equity, not in what you can do. There's no I in salvation. It's all about him. And so the invitation is to come. Follow me, but here is what you must do. You must repent of your old life and receive the new life. Come follow me. What's his response to that? When the young man heard, he went away sorrowful, for he had not just possessions, great possessions. He recognized and realized in the reflection of Christ and the invitation that he received, he saw for the first time his inability to do what was necessary in order to put his head on his pillow at night and know that he was eternally saved and was heaven bound when he dies. He had not lived up to the letter of the law and he knew it. And I think some want to think that this man rejected Christ. I would like to revert that. I'd like to say Christ rejected him. It would have been easy for Christ to lower the standard and say, yeah, come on in. We need another rich guy in the tribe. But he didn't. Now, in defense here, Jesus is not prescribing for everyone who wants to follow Christ to go sell everything and follow him. That's not what it's saying here. Jesus is not against wealth. He's not against wealthy people. He's not against us having wealth. I mean, as a matter of fact, one of his best friends, Lazarus, was incredibly wealthy. And there were other people around him that helped support the ministry. So he's not against wealth. But this man's condition was that he was putting his trust in himself and in his wealth and in his accomplishments, in his achievements, in order to have that assurance. And Christ is saying, no, that's not where your assurance is found. It's found in trusting in me. For example, let's say that there's some of us in here that are over 35. Is that safe to say? And something begins to change at 35. I don't know what it is. You'll find out soon, Pastor. That's why you need a young pastor to keep up with these people in here. That's guaranteed. But things don't start to work quite right. Can I get an amen to that? Come on, guys, right? There's a little, you know, kinks here and there. I got asked by our executive director, Nate, the other day when I was planning on retiring. I'm not sure what that meant, but I said, not anytime soon. I just think he was curious to find out. I said, I'm going to work till I'm about 80, I guess. But what else would I do? Anyway. And so let's say you wake up one morning and you begin to feel a little something not quite right. That ever happened to you? And you try to ignore it, you not push it aside because you don't really want to come to the truth of that reality because you're afraid of what it might be, but something's not right. And so after a while, it begins to nag and begins to nag, and then probably your spouse begins to nag, and at some point you say, okay, I need to go do what I need to do. So you make an appointment, you go to a doctor, and they do an examination, they take some blood, and they do some tests. They set up a follow-up appointment. Doctors are very careful today. They're not going to tell you what they think it is until they kind of think they know what it is. And they still, we kind of worm out of that, right? And so you go to the second appointment and you sit in the place you did the last time and the doctor comes in and he says, you know, you got something that's really, really deadly, but I can't tell you what it is. Would you walk away disappointed, upset? Is that the gracious thing to do? Or do you want a doctor who loves and cares about you enough to tell you what your condition is, tell you what the solution to that condition so you can be healthy again? You see, we have a concept today in this political correctness world that we live in that we are not allowed to speak the truth. But the Bible says speak the truth in love. There's nothing wrong with the truth as long as we speak it in love. Problem is sometimes we're not very loving when we speak the truth. But God the Father loves us and he always speaks the truth about our condition. And he comes to us in our sinful state, and without any ability of our own, he reveals to us our condition, our sin against himself, so that we might seek the solution that he has provided for us through his Son. And those of us who were saved today would not be saved until we first acknowledged and accepted that he was who he claimed to be, divine. The Son of God, who died on a cross for our sin as a substitute for that sin that we committed in our place, so that we, through faith in him, might be saved. We have to recognize that he is divine. We are sinners before we can understand what grace is about. It is a gracious thing to tell someone, you're a sinner and you need grace. I'm a sinner and I need grace. We're all sinners and we all need grace. And God, in his incredible graciousness, reveals our condition so that we can seek a Savior. And after salvation, continues to reveal our sin so that we can continue to seek his righteousness. And so he shows you and I what we cannot see. That's a gracious, loving thing to do. And I'm thankful he did for me. And I'm thankful he does that for you. Secondly, God's glorious grace supplies what I cannot see. Earn what I cannot earn. Verse 23. And Jesus, the conjunction linking what happened to what is about to happen, says to his disciples, the bell is ringing, class is in session, Christ gathers his disciples together, now it's time for some instruction, for some discipling, for some equipping, for some telling the truth about what has just happened and help them make sense out of what has just transpired, because they're having difficulty with that because they saw a rich man walk away. Jesus says truly. Anytime he says the word truly, make note of that. We talked about that between Sunday school. Every word Christ says is the truth. But when he says truly, I think he's saying to that, pay special attention to what I'm about to say, because it's not only valuable, but it's really important. I say to you who are my disciples, only with difficulty will a rich man or a rich person enter the kingdom of God. Have notice the complexity of what Jesus says in the difficulty of a rich man making into heaven. Underline, circle the word difficulty. He didn't say it is impossible for a rich person to get into heaven. He said it's difficult. Now, why is Jesus saying that? Because this man has just rejected Christ. Why? Because he is wealthy. Wealthy people are self-made people who don't think they need anyone else. They can do whatever they want, whenever they want. They have the resources to make it happen. They know people who can make it happen. And as a result of that, they're not normally people who are humbling enough to recognize their need for Christ or recognize their need for anyone else outside of themselves. And so it's very difficult for these people to come to a place of humility and to put their trust, complete trust, not in themselves or in their wealth, but in Christ. It's difficult. Not impossible, but it's difficult. Now notice the comparison that he gives in verse 24. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Anybody seen a camel? They're huge. Not the biggest animal on the planet, but they're large. And in this day and time, more than likely, it's the biggest animal than any of them have ever seen. And so Jesus is saying, I want to give you a comparison here. It is impossible to take a camel and put him through the eye of a needle, and it's also equally impossible for you to save yourself, for a man independently and apart from God to save himself or herself. You cannot save yourself. There's no amount of law that you can keep, no obedience that you can give to him, nothing that you can contribute or render to measure up to the debt that you owe and the cost that Christ did in order for you to earn your own salvation. You just cannot save yourself. As a matter of fact, you can't save yourself any more than you can take a camel and put him through the eye of a needle. Give it up. Turn to your neighbor and say, give it up. Give it up. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be right enough. No one is. It's funny. I did mention this other service just kind of off the side of my brain here today. I think sometimes after salvation, we have a tendency to think we maintain or keep our salvation through righteousness. We have a tendency to elevate ourselves in a righteous level that we should never elevate ourselves to because, you know, other people are beneath us. Does that ever happen to you? We get very self-righteous after salvation. You couldn't save yourself. And you can never continue to save yourself by any amount of goodness that you think you've possessed or you've earned. He supplies what we cannot earn even after salvation, not just pre-salvation and in order to be saved, but after salvation. We are all saved by grace through faith, and we continue to be saved by grace through faith. Turn to your neighbor and say, you'll never be good enough. Come on, turn to him, say it. You'll never be good enough. How'd that feel, telling them they're never going to be good enough? Felt kind of self-righteous, didn't it? We'll never be good enough. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were astounded. Not only were they astounded, they were greatly astonished. That word greatly is there. It is a magnitude of just astonishment beyond emotion. They were just, to their gut, they were astonished. And they said, they asked Jesus, well, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? If that guy can't be saved, then who can? You see, they believed in Jesus' day that rich people had a special dispensation or a special favor that they didn't have if they were poor. They were rich because God favored them more than they favored the poor. The reason you're rich because you had a dispensation that no one else had, and if the rich people who had a special dispensation of God's favor than anyone else, If they can't be saved, then who can? Did you know that's a lie? Straight from the devil and straight from man. Rich people have no more favor from God than poor people, because everything is by God's grace. I said everything is by God's grace. And so here we have it where there, who can be saved? If he can't, then who can? We thought he had a special dispensation with God, but if he can't be saved, then really they're asking, can we be saved? Because they didn't have any possession. They left everything to follow Christ. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is possible. That's what it says. What is the word? Come on, church, what is it?
Impossible.
With man, it's impossible to save himself or herself. You cannot save yourself, period. You cannot die for your own sinfulness. You can never measure up to the righteousness of God. All of us have sinned. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Because all of us have sinned, we all deserve judgment and punishment because of our sin, all of us. We cannot save ourselves. We need someone outside of us to provide for us, supply for us, what we cannot do for ourselves. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God some things are possible. What does all mean? Are you guys Baptist? Huh? Are you sure? Baptists don't believe in all things are possible. You believe that, Pastor? All things are possible? I'm putting you on the spot, aren't I? Yes. All things are possible, especially the salvation of your soul. It is possible with God. With God. The problem is we think all things are possible if I'm doing it or if we're doing it. But our dependence upon God requires all things are possible with God. All things are possible with him. A couple of months ago, I asked the early service and nobody remembered. You guys don't remember what I preached all those times I was out here, do you? You just don't. So I told the story and nobody knew it. Even Harry didn't know it. And so I'm safe, so I'm going to tell the same story twice. You know, that's the danger, Pastor, when you preach multiple places all over. You got to make sure you record what you say, where you say it. I remember those guys who came to my church and they opened the Bible and said, he preached that last time he was here. So I record what I preach where I preach. And so I have all my sermons logged under celebration. So don't preach the same text more than once because you guys think I don't study. But I do on occasion. Anyway, we have two twins. They almost are identical, Avery and Addie. And they're blonde. They're towheads. They're beautiful girls. As a matter of fact, their older brother looks like our pianist. I showed him a picture, didn't I? Looks just like your pianist. Could be brothers, actually. I'd like to adopt you as my grandson. Would that work? Yeah. And Avery was, we were getting to go somewhere, and Avery, who was about 3 or 4 at the time, learning tire shoes, very independent, very strong. We want strong women in our family. Amen? You didn't say amen, Pastor. Punchy, Melissa. And so I raised my daughter to be strong. Bless the man who's married her. He's married a strong woman. But anyway, don't worry, Margo, I'm not intimidated. I had to mention you. And so Avery was going to, I helped her put on her shoes, got down on my knees. And it's when you're 6'5", it gets a long way down there. And I put on her shoes for her. I went to tie. She said, no, Doc, I do it myself. I said, excuse me? I do it myself. All right, babe, that'd be great. So I stood up and I watched her, stood there for a minute, and she tried multiple times and failed. And finally, in complete desperation, she turned to me and looked up and said, Doc, would you tie my shoes, please? What do you think I did? Tied her shoes. I think sometimes we come to God the Father saying, I do it myself. I do it myself. God, I do it myself. And it's only when we get desperate and we recognize in frustration we cannot achieve what we hope to achieve in our own effort that we finally in humility, look up to him and say, I need your help. God, I can't earn what I need. I need your help. What do you think he says? He helps. He supplies what we cannot earn through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why he was sent. And everything that you and I could possibly ever need, not only for salvation, but post-salvation, is found in and through him. If we'll just look up to him and humbly admit, Lord, I need help. I don't have what it takes. I need you. Not only does he supply what I cannot earn, but he then secures what I cannot keep. We're going to close with this. God's glorious grace secures what I cannot keep. Notice verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, I like Peter. He speaks before he thinks. Anybody know anybody like that? Turn to your neighbor and say, he's talking about you. But he says what everybody else is thinking, I think. He's just the guy who's willing to put it out there. And he says to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? See, look at us. We've left everything. It's kind of like that little child that we raised three in our home. And they think they're doing something so spectacular, so amazing, beyond any human feat of anyone possible. They are so amazed by what they're doing. They want you to see what they're doing. You got any kids like that? Look at me. Look what I'm doing. I'm amazing. Is that kind of like that here? Hey, Jesus, he left you, but look at us. Look what we've done. Look what we've given up. Look what we've surrendered. Look how we have served you. We have left everything. Look at us. And notice Jesus says to them, I love his tenderness here. He could have really let them have it. But he doesn't do that. Aren't you glad when he doesn't do that to you? Come on. You deserve to get a lashing. Don't you? And he just looks at you with tenderness and speaks some really incredible words that just make you go, wow. And he says, truly, there's that word again. I, Jesus, say to you, my disciples, in the new world when the Son of Man will sit on his throne, you will have followed me. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the messianic age. It is the renewal that comes place where Christ then comes to renew the world that we live in today. And all now has been released that God wants to release that he's been holding back. And Christ is sitting on his throne in all of his glory. And when he comes to reign, he's saying to these disciples and to us today, when I return to reign, you will reign with me. Isn't that awesome? We're going to reign with him. Verse 29. And some of the people, is that what it says? And those who are special people, what's the word? Everyone. And everyone, Jesus has a stop. He uses that conjunction and because he's linking what he just said. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, notice this is huge. For my name's sake, you didn't lose it in the stock market. You didn't lose it because you made a bad investment. You didn't lose it because you were a bad steward. You lost it because of the name's sake of Christ. Okay? You will receive 100-fold what you lost for my name's sake, what you gave, what you surrendered, what you trusted to me. 100-fold you will receive in the afterlife, not in this life, but in the afterlife, and will inherit eternal life. So you can know that you know that you know that there's a life after this life. And the return is very simple. You're going to be returned 100-fold back what you gave in the name of Christ. But then there's a reversal that takes place in this text. But many who are first will be last. And the last will be first. You may be last in this life, but you'll be first in the next life. So don't go sitting at the head of the table, because what happens when you sit at the head of the table? They're going to put you at the other end, right? But someday Christ will come And he'll put us at the head of the table with him. And he'll make us first. Harry, I'm going to bar you again. Come on up here, bro. I need a very small child. Any small children left in this room? I think the children are gone, right? What's your name, sweetheart? Naomi. Can I borrow you for a minute, Naomi? Ain't she gorgeous? A lot better looking than this guy, right? How are you, Naomi?
Good, how are you?
Good. You think you're pretty strong? I'd say you're pretty strong. See this coin right here? I'm going to put it in Harry's hand. He's going to hold it in his hand. He's going to make it as tight as he can. And I want you to try to open his hand and get that coin out of his hand. Can you do that? She's trying harder than the first one did in the early service. She like mom or dad. She's pretty determined.
She knows me too.
She knows you too? Look at there. She's trying. You could hurt him probably. He might open it, but... You ready to give up? Okay. Thank you, Naomi. You can go back and sit down. You keep your money now. That was his, actually. He secures what you cannot keep. Once you recognize who you are by God's grace, he shows you you're the sinner that you are. And you turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ. He supplies what you cannot earn. Grace is freely given. Mercy is something God doesn't do. Grace is what he gives you. And out of his grace, he gives you his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have an everlasting life. And once you place your faith and trust in him, brother, you just got baptized. Your soul is in the hand of God. And there's nothing you can do or fail to do where you will no longer be in his hand. Nothing. It's not up to you, man. You didn't save yourself. He saved you, and he secures you. Every one of us in this room, he has our soul in his hand. And the enemy will try to pry the fingers of the Father open, and no matter how hard he tries, he is not strong enough to pry open the hands of our Heavenly Father who holds us securely in his hand. You can put your head on your pillow tonight and know that you know that if you wake in the morning and find yourself faced with eternity, your soul is secure and you are heaven bound. God's glorious grace shows us what we cannot see, supplies what we cannot earn, and secures what we cannot keep. God, I thank you for the opportunity, the time that we have in this service to be reminded of this beautiful truth. God, as undeserving as we are, you loved us. God, I pray that in your graciousness that you would reveal to us who we really are in light of who you are. That as we see a reflection of you into our hearts and lives, that we would see us, ourselves as sinners in need of grace. Some of us in this room this morning have never placed our faith and trust in you as our Savior and Lord. And Lord, I pray that as we see ourselves as we truly are in need of a Savior, that we would look to you to supply what we cannot earn. For in Jesus, you supplied everything that we could possibly need in order to be saved. All we have to do is to reach out and receive that free gift. For Christ did everything that needed to be done so that we might enter into a personal relationship with you and to know that when we lay our head on our pillow at night and if we don't wake up, we know we're secure with you in heaven. God, thank you for that assurance. I'm not sure who's in this room today, but chances are there's somebody in this room that doesn't think that their salvation is secure. They think that for whatever reason that they've done something to forfeit it or lose it, or someone's convinced them that they're not living good enough or righteous enough. But God, I pray that you would strip away the lies and the deceit, the falsehood that's there, and let them know that they know that they know that they're eternally heavenly bound. Holy Spirit, in this room, in this place, in our hearts, continue to convict us and move us to where you would have us to be, and help us to continue to live a life of your glorious grace. Not only something that's ours, but something that's to live out through us as we live out that grace in the world that desperately needs your grace. Thank you, God, for this opportunity this time. Go with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.